Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're continuing in our series on Genesis, and if you haven't picked up an outline, one of the guys in the back could certainly get you one. Let me point out something about your outline this morning. It's 2 pages. Calm down. Don't be looking at your watch and seeing 2 pages front and back. You're going to be okay. What we've got here is occasionally, as we're going through this series, as we've done once before, there's going to be maybe the need to go into some more detail about something. Given the opportunity, we would maybe take time in the morning service to go through, but maybe we just don't have the time. Maybe there's not the opportunity to press far enough in. And one of those things is the idea of gender, a theology of gender, which is a really important thing right now if you've been paying attention to the news. And so Pastor Daniel has prepared a sheet that kind of looks at kind of a theology of this. And it's given you a recommended reading there on the back as well if you're interested in kind of digging into that a little bit further. Also, if you're struggling with some things, maybe you're seeing things in the surrounding culture and you're wondering, how does the church address these things? Please know that you can always call up here, make an appointment with me or with Daniel. We would love to talk to you about these things. If you're working through things in your own mind and heart, we have resources that we could point you towards. And so I would very much commend that to your reading this week as you're thinking through some of these things. Our focus this morning is going to be Genesis chapter 2 and two things in particular, the special creation of woman and the institution of marriage. And we need to be reminded that when we come to God's Word, it's always going to correct our thinking on things. And it's always going to be seeking to correct human understanding and human wisdom about certain things. It's not to say that people are always wrong about things or that everything in the surrounding culture is bad, evil, and sinful, but that just generally speaking, because we are fallen, as Scripture describes, what God says in His Word is going to push back against us. It's going to push back against some of the things that we see within the surrounding culture. And that's, I think it's like in particular this morning. I mean, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are like the mother load of things that push back against our culture right now. I mean, we can just go through and list them over and over again. That God intended there to be two fixed genders. That's in Genesis 1 and 2. The idea that God established marriage to be between a man and a woman for life. That's in Genesis 1 and 2. The idea that God established sex to occur within the context of marriage. That's in Genesis 1 and 2. The idea that we're fallen people prone to sin. That's in Genesis 3. The idea that we've offended a holy and righteous God or unworthy of His judgment. That's Genesis 3. I mean, you just see how, like, if you just were tweeting these things or putting them on Facebook and you have a general random consensus of people commenting on these things, you're not going to get everybody giving you a thumbs up and telling you that everything's great. What you're going to find is that people are upset and offended by these things. They're offensive, maybe at best. For some people, they would consider them hateful, even, simply to proclaim the truths of Scripture. And then for many of us, we might not say it out loud, but we're wrestling with some of these things in our own minds and hearts. And you need to know that that is okay and that that is normal, because Scripture is going to have to correct our thinking. We need our minds renewed in God's Word. And so if you're finding yourself in one of those places where you're wrestling with these things, that's not wrong. But what you need to do is you need to, like Jacob, be wrestled by God, and God needs to win. He wins anyway, but we need to allow that He would be sovereign, that He would be in authority over us, and that we would hear His Word. So let's go to Him in prayer now. Let's ask that He would instruct us, and that He would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we do thank You for this morning. We thank You for the chance to have talked about what You're doing in our church. Father, to have talked about what's ahead for us as a church this summer. And Father, I pray that You would move in our hearts to gather us at times, in particular on Wednesday nights, to pray. Father, thank You for what we saw and what we heard in terms of what You're doing through Kelly and Dalian, the privilege that we have as a church to partner with them. And Lord, we do pray for the young men of that school. Father, I pray for the young men of this country. Pray for the young men of this church. Lord, would You guard us from distractions, being drawn towards simple, cheap entertainment rather than seeking what Your will would be for us, how You would use our time. Father, would you remind us that our time is short, that our days are few, and Lord, you have called us to yourself so that we might be useful to you. And so as we come to your word this morning, and in particular as we think about marriage and how you ordained marriage, Lord, for those of us who are married, Lord, would you remind us of the purpose of calling us into marriage? For those of us who are not married, Lord, would you remind us of what marriage is to teach and show? And Father, we thank you that ultimately in these things, we are to see your son Jesus, his love for us, his love for his bride, his self-sacrifice to lay down his life for us. Father, thank you that you, by your grace, have set your affections on your church. And Lord, we are the beneficiaries of that. Would you encourage our hearts as we look at your word this morning? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. So it'll be Genesis 2:18 through the end of the chapter. I want to read aloud and then we'll dive into this. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. I want you to see that Genesis 18 is continuing the account that we begin, or Genesis 2:18 is continuing the account that we began last week. We said Genesis 1 is the big kind of macro or general account of creation, and that once you get into Genesis 2, it becomes more specific. And we saw last week the specific special creation of the man and the specific creation of the garden, the place of God where the man and God were to fellowship together in worship. And then we also saw the specific commands that were given to the man. What we see in Genesis 18 is the occasion for another act of special creation. And we see that God looks and sees the situation of the man there, and he announces that it is not good that the man is alone. And that should immediately jump out at us if we've been following along in the text. Because throughout the cadence and pattern and rhythm of Genesis 1, we've seen that when God makes something, he declares it to be very good. And so all of a sudden we come to this situation where the man has been created in God's image and likeness, given instruction, told how he is to relate to God in worship and in fellowship. But now the Lord says that it is not good, and in particular, it is not good that the man is alone. And we should be asking the question, why all of a sudden is it not good? And the text tells us it's because the man is alone. And we need to see that what God has done in creating mankind in his image and likeness, he's desiring to show through the man and through eventually the woman what he is like. And Scripture testifies that God is the triune God. I've given you a few verses there. I want you to see. Scripture tells us that God is both one and three. Three persons, one substance. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema of Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is one God who rules over the universe. But that God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Son, the love of God, that's the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Within God, there is community and relationship and unity. A good way to summarize this is taken from the Athanasian Creed. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending the persons nor dividing their essence. Each of the persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, is fully and completely God. And their actions, they work together in all things. They mutually indwell one another. And so if mankind is going to reflect what God is like, then he needs someone else to be with, someone who's of the same essence, but is distinct and unique from him. And that's what's so significant about the creation of the woman. It is the Lord fixing this issue so that humanity and mankind may properly image who he is. And so God's solution is this. It's a helper fit for him. But notice how God doesn't immediately create the woman. He doesn't say, it's not good that the man is alone, and then we have a woman. He brings the animals to the man. And you should see here that the man is exercising the authority that God has given him. Remember, God has given him dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the animals that crawl along the ground. And the man is exercising that authority. He's also exercising creativity. He is doing what God has charged him to do. The idea of forming, filling, bringing order and structure where there was disorder. And so he's naming these animals. But I want you to consider that as he's doing this, can you imagine some of the things that are perhaps going through his mind? He's seeing these animals, and he's becoming aware of his own solitary state. As he's naming these animals, he sees that these animals are there, and surely he would have interacted with them. I was thinking about this morning as I was, I have a pet corgi, you know, kind of like the Queen of England's dogs, and his name is Augie. And when I get up in the mornings early on Sundays, he comes and he follows me around, and he'll just lay there next to my chair while I'm working on my computer or while I'm reading. And then at times, he'll look up at me and he'll kind of go, And he has these like eyes, and he like looks at you kind of out of the corner of his eye. And so you'll look down at him, and then you'll keep going back, and then he'll make that noise again. And it's this funny little interaction between man and animal. You can't explain it. They have personality. They're unique in those ways. But the man, despite these interactions, you know, the greatest interactions that he could have had with the animal world, he sees that those interactions are limited. Now, maybe some of us have imagined maybe a time when all the animals talked, or maybe you've seen that in cartoons and foolishly worked that into your theology. Adam's not sitting around having conversations with the animals. He might be interacting with them, but he's learning progressively that he is very different than they are. In one key way, that he is verbal and they are not. And so he's seeing more and more that he's missing something. And then as he sees the animals, I'm sure that he considers that he's missing a mate. There's no one that is like him, corresponding to him, and yet distinct from him. And so God is using this to show him that there is a need that the man has that the man himself cannot meet. That he's to trust the Lord, that the Lord will provide. And that's exactly what the Lord does, causing the man to go into a deep sleep. Now, he says that he will make a helper fit for him. And this is a reference to the woman. And I want you to see that when this term helper is used, it's a term of function, not status. And let me kind of explain what I mean. The idea of it's what her role is going to be, but it's not a status before the Lord. It's not that you have the man who is glorious and wonderfully made in God's image, and then you have the woman down here who is the helper. If you go back to Genesis 1, you see that it says that he created mankind in his image and likeness. In the image of God, he created them, or him, male and female, he created them. They both bear God's image and likeness. And so this term can't be seen as a derogatory term. In particular, I've given you two verses there, one from Exodus and Psalm, that show that this term is used of God. God uses this term of himself in how he relates to his people. And so we don't need to see this as a derogatory term in any way. What I want you to see is that in terms of their status, they both have intrinsic value before the Lord. They're equal before the Lord. God makes them to be fruitful and to multiply. He gives them the same charge to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. They do this together. They both have a responsibility to know God, to love him, and to worship him, and to obey him. But I also want you to see that there's distinction here. Though they are the same in status, they are unique and distinct in terms of function, in terms of how God creates them. Look at this. There is biological distinction. Now, as crazy as it may sound to some of us, this is a strongly debated idea nowadays. even that there would be real biological distinction. Now, of course, there's the general recognition of biological distinction, but in particular, the idea that God could create men one way and women another way. Now, I want to be careful here because I think sometimes in church history we have painted with too broad a stroke the idea of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman made in God's image. But I do want you to see that there is distinction biologically. This is what you learn in seventh grade in your biology textbook, right? You got the biology textbook, maybe you flip to the back, or maybe you were good and righteous seventh graders, unlike most seventh graders. But you notice and you see there's clear biological distinction that is complementary. God creates man and woman with biological distinction, and yet it is complementary biological distinction for the purpose of carrying out his command to be fruitful and multiply. What you also see, though, is that there are other ways in which men and women are distinct. And I was like floored and stunned watching a Netflix show a couple of months ago with my family. There's a show called Brain Games. It's an awesome show. Don't start watching it. It'll consume too much of your life on Netflix. But it's a great show that talks about how our brains work and little ways that our brains play tricks on us. And they had one on how men and women think differently. It was very interesting to see this on just a popular level TV show. And they showed, using each of these different kinds of games and tests, how, generally speaking, men and women's brains work differently. For example, they had one test that was, they had two cars, which I was kind of offended by this because I like to think I'm more than just someone who packs a car, but they had a trunk, and the trunk was opened, and it was packed full of stuff. And what they did, they had a man on one side and a woman on the other, they had to unpack the trunk and then repack the trunk. And so it was the idea of, like, let's see how this is going to work out. Who can do it the quickest? And what they saw pretty consistently was that men seemingly have better spatial awareness. They can see what needs to go where and get it there quicker. They can think it through. They also had a game that I thought was hilarious where you had a man and woman, and they ran on the other side of this little wall or curtain, and they were given this sheet of paper with instructions. And what they were to do was to, whoever could complete the instructions the quickest would win. So you get there, and it's this list of things to do. And so, like, you know, part one is put this weird shirt on. Part two is put this chicken head costume on. Part three, all these little things that go down this list of maybe 20 things. And then at the bottom it says, if you get to the bottom of this, you can actually just sign the piece of paper and you've completed the task. So you get there, and the guy starts looking at it. He sees number one, and he starts putting the socks on, and he's putting the chicken head on, and he's eating the Jell-O, and he's doing all these things. And his girlfriend is sitting here reading the list. And so they have the camera on both sides. So she's sitting there reading, and he's doing all this stuff over here. And then she gets to the end and picks the pen up and signs it and just goes and sits down. And he's over there just frantically trying to finish getting dressed and putting this stuff on. And they were just demonstrating that, generally speaking, women tend to read instructions more. If there's stuff to read, they'll read it and think it through, right? I put a weed eater together last week or a couple weeks ago without using the instructions. Not the best idea. Like 3 hours later, I was still trying to finish my weed eater, but I got it sorted. It was just really interesting to see scientific demonstrations of the created order. But the more I thought about it, it's very interesting when you see things like that. I was commenting to Molly. It's interesting how those uniquenesses are complementary. They work together because that's how God intended us to be. That's how he made us to be. And so there's biological distinction, but there's also distinction in terms of the roles within marriage. And you see Scripture bear this out. But in particular, what I just want you to see from this passage is that he is given things like the commands of the Lord. He's given the command to work the ground and to keep it. And in particular, those are related to worship. So kind of woven within the created order is the idea that he is to lead in those types of things. It's not to say that she is to be passive in those things and have no role in them. But in particular, you see that he is to lead. He has this almost prophetic role where the word of the Lord is given to him and he's to communicate it to his wife. And when you get into Genesis 3, you see that he has done that. She can quote the commands of the Lord, and yet we don't see anywhere where the Lord speaks directly to her in Genesis chapter 2. She is to be his helper. She completes him. He cannot accomplish these things that God has given to him. She cannot accomplish the things that God has given to her apart from being together. God made men and women to function together. And that's why, on a certain level, one of the worst things that you've seen in church history is the idea of monasteries and convents. You can see why they would maybe separate the sexes into kind of uniform groups, but you miss something connected to the created order, that we are male and female. A church should be diverse in these ways. It's one of the reasons why it's so sad that in the wider church, and just like what Kelly was saying, you tend to see women more involved in things. Now, our church may be a slight exception to this, but generally speaking, in most evangelical churches you go into, it will be predominantly women. It just will. And I think that's because men, in their sin, we'll see this in Genesis chapter 3, push back against this responsibility that's given to them by God. But I want you to see that in the design of creation, it is to be male and female working together in these things. You can flip over to the back. I want you to kind of see this illustration. The phrase for this is biblical complementarianism. It's a term that's fairly recent within the last decade and a half, but it just reflects the truth of Scripture that's been believed by a significant portion of the church for 2,000 years. So it may be a new term, but it reflects old and ancient truth. And one of the strengths of biblical complementarianism are the recognition of the Trinitarian picture of marriage. I use this illustration a lot. You see this idea of the Trinitarian picture of marriage, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's what God is like. And then within marriage, there's a Trinitarian set of relationships within marriage. You have God at the top, and then you have husband and wife. Husband and wife have their relationship with God. They have their relationship with one another. But it all works and functions together, imaging God to the surrounding world. You can even make the argument that really all of our relationships should be Trinitarian. That's how God originally designed the world to work. That it was to be God, us, and the other person that we're interacting with. It is, though, in particular, the marriage relationship that most clearly reveals this. So you have the situation then, and God takes the man and he puts him to sleep. And it's very interesting here that you'll see this again. You'll see a situation like this again in Genesis 15. That when there's going to be this covenant type relationship, God's going to put Abraham to sleep. And he's going to enter into covenant with him. It's very interesting that this kind of thing precedes another covenant relationship. That God is establishing a relationship here that's going to be a connection. I was reading in one of my commentaries, and John Kerr had mentioned this little Hebrew adage that I thought it was a really cool thing. It says this. It says, God chose to make Eve from the rib of a man. He did not take her from Adam's head that she should rule over him. He did not take her from his foot that he should trample upon her, but from the rib that she might protect his heart. It's an old Hebrew adage. I think there's something to that. There's this deeply personal connection here. And I want you to see that what God does, her creation is a special and unique creation, just like his was. What was his creation? God taking the dust of the earth and forming it like a potter forms a clay vessel. You see here, the word here that's used for to take, I apologize, that's me bumping that thing back there. The word for to take here is the idea of building something. Putting something together in a unique way and constructing it. So her creation is special and unique just as his is. Again, showing the value that she has and yet how she is being specifically formed and fashioned for the purposes that God has for her in the marriage. So you see this here. And then at this point, he brings the woman to the man. And this is where we would say the institution of marriage comes from, this situation in verses 23 through 25. She's brought to the man, and his response is this. He says this, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This language here, it's probably, or it may be in your Bible, set apart in kind of distinct font, or maybe in quotations, it's because it's poetic type language. His response is an emotive response. It's not a business transaction of, well, thank you, Lord, for the woman. It's emotional. You could see this as poetry. You could see it potentially as song. And then the joke amongst the theologians is that from this point forward, women have responded well to poetry and music. He responds in an emotive way to seeing his wife. Can you imagine? Is there not more emotion there when you think about him going through and naming all the animals and progressively learning to see that he's more and more alone and isolated? And yet here, he sees someone who is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And he is thrilled to the point of expanding or emotion overwhelming and coming out of him. The idea of him naming her woman, I think, is also significant when we're talking about the created order. It shows his level of authority, not in a lording it over her kind of way, but in a loving, caring kind of way. All right, I'm taking my coat off. Apologize for this thing. Oh, man. All right, take a look at what happens after this. You then have a response that's an element of biblical commentary that you see here in verse 24. You have the man's response, and then you have the author making a comment about this. He says, in light of this thing that's happened, this marriage that's been established, therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, it's really important that you go back and consider what's come before. The fact that God has established this marriage relationship now, the commentator says, in light of that, these things. And I want you to see this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Important statement here. This is, I share Kelly's concern for young men, because what's happening in their development is there is this sense of their emotional growth and maturity is being stunted by ridiculous things like video games. Now, it doesn't have to be video games. It can be an over-obsession with some type of sport, various things. But young men are not learning to grow up. And what that means is that when it comes time for them to marry, should God present them with the opportunity, they have a very difficult time doing this. Leaving their father and mother. And what that just means is the idea of stepping out and forming a new family. The emphasis here is on the formation of a unique family. It's really hard to do this. It's really scary to do this. I don't really care what age you are. I think when you first get married, there's this element of that you're stepping out into this new thing, and it's very overwhelming. I got married at a fairly young age, and I remember being a little bit freaked out by this. We rented our apartment, and Molly was coming over and decorating the apartment and all these things. And I still had a job, and I was going and working. And so for a few weeks, I was living in the apartment. And it was the strangest thing to be in this place that was weirdly my own place, that my money was paying for. And I remember I sat down one morning, like it was one of my first mornings to kind of eat breakfast there. And we got these bowls for our wedding, and they were There's a joke at our house that if you come to our house and you get soup, don't fill the bowl up, because they don't look huge, but the more you put soup in these things, and there's just way too much soup in there. You can't eat it. And I sat down and I poured my Honey Bunches of Oats and I poured my cereal and I just filled the bowl up. And I was sitting there eating, and I got to where there was like half the bowl of cereal left. And I kind of had this moment where it was like, I can't even take care of myself like to properly fill a bowl of cereal. You know, like I put too much cereal in the bowl. I should have known when I was dumping the box of Honey Bunches of Oats that, like, when I set it down, it was half full. Something should have clicked there. But I remember thinking, oh my goodness, I'm like starting life here. This is kind of overwhelming. And it is. What do you think is going on here, though? The whole idea with a man having to leave his father and mother, it's the idea that he's establishing a family and that he has to trust the Lord. He is not fit in and of himself to lead his family, to care for his wife, to provide for his children. He has to step out in faith and trust. And I think you see that this is intended to be woven within the created order. This is not to say that we don't receive help from our parents at some times, in certain situations. It's not to say that. But I do want you to see that there is an element of independence that comes. When you get married, there is a distinctly new family unit that is formed in that situation. And what that looks like here is this beautiful little phrase that's used where it says that a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The Hebrew word there for one is the word echad, which is this amazing word that describes unity and oneness and connection. That's actually the same word that was used in Deuteronomy 6:4 that we mentioned earlier. It's the idea that God himself is one. And so in marriage, the husband and the wife are to be one. And I want you to see here that it's used here to describe the complete union of husband and wife. But in particular, it's used in picturing the idea of the physical act of marriage, the sexual intercourse within marriage. It's a part of the entire union and oneness of the relationship between husband and wife, and it's this glorious picture of its fullness. And I want you to see this. This is why when we talk about, when you look at Scripture, and you look at, in particular, the sexual morality of Scripture, what it has to say about what we do with our bodies, though this is so controversial within the surrounding culture, and it's not even controversial anymore, it's kind of laughed at and mocked that this is that big of a deal. But what we would say is that in Scripture, it is a big deal. It is something that pictures the unity that a husband and wife are to have. And it's purposeful. That's the thing that I want you to see. Whenever you see, in particular in Genesis 1 and 2, when it talks about sex, it's the idea that sex is purposeful. It's purposeful. Consider this. In Genesis 1:28, you see the marriage relationship is there and it's purposeful. Sex within marriage is purposeful for the production of children. For the production of children. It's purposeful in that way. It is ultimately about filling the earth with God's worshipers. That doesn't just happen without a biological act. So it's purposeful in that way. Now, here's the thing, though. Sometimes in Christian history, we've stopped there. We've said that's why it's purposeful. It's purposeful to make kids. You have large groups within the wider church who still within their doctrine will highly emphasize that. And I think we should highly emphasize it to a certain extent, but I think you have to balance it. Because you've got that in Genesis 1, but then you have this in Genesis 2. And do you see any mention of children at the end of Genesis 2? No. What you see here is that sex is to produce joy, intimacy, and unity between husband and wife. And that even in those things, even when there is not, there aren't children that result from it, it's still purposeful because it bonds together husband and wife. They've done studies on this. You can read about this. They've done studies on what happens in your brain during that experience. And it's the same type of reaction, chemically speaking, that happens when you're on heroin. Same areas of the brain and the same type of reaction. God designed this to be a beautiful thing that bonds together a husband and wife. Do you see why people struggle with the addictive aspect of this? God intended it to be something that bonds two people together who habitually seek one another out to share that relationship, but that can go really, really badly when it's taken out of its context. God designed us for it, but it can go really, really badly. You know, in Proverbs 5:19, it says this to young men. It says that may they love the wife of their youth, and may they ever be intoxicated by her love. It uses that language. God intends that to be this beautiful thing that comes together, that's a part of the marriage relationship. Now, I want you to see this. It says this. It says that the closing statement here in verse 25, it says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, that's always one of the verses, especially when you're teaching ninth grade Bible or something. They get to that one, they're like, wait a second, hold on. What does that mean? And we've read that probably and thought that as well. The idea of shame here, the Hebrew word there, it's an antonym for trust. Basically, what it's saying is that them not being ashamed, there was complete trust within the relationship there. None of them brought any baggage into the marriage. They're perfectly open before one another. They completely know one another. And there is trust and love within the relationship. And we can stop there and we can just say, that's great. That is wonderful. That is beautiful. That is just beautiful and wonderful. And what can happen is different people read this thing in different ways. Some people read this and they see it and maybe they think about their own lives and choices and there might be an element of pride. I knew this from a young age. I followed these directions. And look at my life. My life's doing okay now because I did these things. Sometimes there can be a pride that comes in when we think about our marriages. The other thing that can happen is that sometimes you can look at this and see this and cynicism can creep in. This is idealistic. Maybe people who have marriages where they kind of did things right, good for them. But that's not really what real life is like. Real life's messier than this. You can have other people who see this and they look at this and they long for this. Maybe they got married and they thought they were going to have something like this and it didn't work out that way. Or maybe they desire to be married and it just hasn't happened yet. There can be despair that comes in. I want to suggest to you that the purpose of this passage is not for us to be prideful or to be cynical or to despair. If any of those reactions are part of how we read this, may God grant us the grace to repent of those things. This is not intended. Your marriage is not intended to be something that you take pride in the sense of that you accomplished it. It's God's grace working in you. It's not something that you're to be cynical about if people have made good choices and honored God's word in their marriages. It's not something that we're to be despairing of if we do not have or if we have lost these things. Marriage is so much more than simply this relationship. It is a wonderful and glorious thing that is to be held in esteem by all, but it is so much more than this. I want you to see this. When we go through Genesis, you're going to see all kinds of marriages. You're going to see some good marriages. You're going to see some really bad marriages in Genesis. But what you're going to see as this book unfolds is the faithfulness of God to his people in spite of those things. Because even the best marriage is two sinners who have brought piles and piles of baggage into their marriage. Which is why when Paul looks back into this, it's interesting that he looks back and he comes back to this relationship and he points and says, this is what God's relationship to his people is like. This is pre-fall marriage. No one has a marriage exactly like this. We have the pattern of marriage, which is to follow this. But there's no sin here between these two. They didn't bring sin into the marriage, and there's no sin between them at this point in the marriage, hence them being unashamed. We need to see here that marriage is incredibly significant. Two things. First, marriage is the foundation of all other human institutions. Don't have time to unpack that one this morning. But every other human institution, government, school, church, the foundation of those things is marriage. Foundation of those things is marriage. Second thing I want you to see, and I think this is the most critical thing that we see, marriage is a covenant relationship that serves as God's chosen picture of how he relates to his people. It is a covenant relationship that shows how God relates to his people. You see this in the Old Testament with Israel. God's described as he takes this bride, he determines that they're going to be his bride. Oh, but what you see is the heartbreaking thing where over and over again they deny him. He had entered into this covenant relationship with them, and they deny him. They're described throughout Scripture as an adulterous bride. I've given you Ezekiel chapter 16. Your heart just breaks as you read this, as you read Hosea. What's amazing, though, is you see that he promises faithfulness, and you'll see that. In the New Testament, Christ is described as the head of the church, as the husband is the head of his wife. So what you have in the Old Testament is you have the old covenant of God entering into this covenant relationship with Israel, and he says, I will be your husband, you will be my bride. Worship me, love me, serve me. And the unfolding of the Old Testament is them breaking this covenant relationship over and over and over again. But thanks be to God, what you see him promise them is a new covenant. A new covenant that will be based on him setting his affections on them. And what's so cool to see is that you see the unfolding of Scripture, you see the things that Jesus says at the Last Supper. He inaugurates the new covenant. In particular, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sin. And you see that he expands that out. It's not simply just for Israel. That's how he's going to establish his church, by forgiving their sin, by filling them with the Holy Spirit. And so he enters into a new covenant, first you see, with the church, with his people in the New Testament, in Christ. And you see what he does there is he doesn't come to us as the church and say, if you do this, then I will do this. It says he sets his affections on us. Marriage pictures this, guys. When you see a good marriage, at best, it is picturing God's love and commitment to you, to care for you, to be with you throughout the totality of your life on this earth. When you see a marriage that's struggling or you see a marriage that's falling apart, it's a reminder that we in our sin push back against our Savior who would be our loving bridegroom. That even in our best, we sin against him. And yet, the reason why it goes back to before sin is because it's showing you that it's this covenant relationship where God has said, I love you. I love you eternally. I've set my affections on you. And so wherever you find yourself in terms of things that have gone on in your life in regards to marriage, marriage at its best is pointing you to your Savior. And at its worst, it is pointing you to cry out to him, the one who does not break his promises. See, some of us are here and maybe we've had marriages break down. And for some of us, that's our own fault. For some of us, maybe we're the ones who have been sinned against. What you need to see is that you have a heavenly Father. You have Jesus Christ, the one who is described as your groom, your bridegroom, who loves you unconditionally. And even despite our own unfaithfulness and sin, he does not let us go. If we put our faith and trust in him, he loves us. He has forgiven us of our sin. He never leaves or forsakes us. You see this there, Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is the work of our Savior Jesus. That is what all marriage is pointing towards. And by God's grace, he may allow some of us to marry. By his grace, he may hold that back from us, not because he's denying us something, but because he has something better for us. Let me conclude by reading from Isaiah 56. Let me get you to turn to Isaiah 56. In today's world, to deny someone or to tell someone that they should deny their sexuality or their sexual desire, or they should be denied the right to have children simply because biologically they can't, or because it's against the created order, to do anything like that is to elicit all kinds of just venom and vitriol. It's to say that that's not a person. You've decreased or you've minimized their personhood. You know, I want you to see that in Scripture, Scripture actually addresses a whole lot of things. The term that's used throughout kind of in Scripture for people who either could not have children or had been rendered unable to have children by others for the purpose of guard duty and things like that, the term is a eunuch. And Jesus in Matthew 19 actually says this. He says there's kind of three categories of eunuchs. There's people who are born that way. There's people who are made that way by men. And there's people who choose that, maybe not the physical act of becoming that, but they choose celibacy for the purpose of the kingdom of God. And we would see that, and we hear those things, and we think, oh, those people are being denied something. They're missing out on the fullness of what life is supposed to be. Look at Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 5. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Marriage is a glorious thing that is for the purpose of God, of filling the earth with his worshipers. But not being married is just as acceptable in his sight. The question is faithfulness. It's faithfulness. And what God says here, for those who, and this, you could read this the same way for married people, for those who love him, who know him, who hold fast his covenant, in the New Testament, that would be knowing, trusting Christ, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. May God grant that that would be our heart, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we've found ourselves in difficult circumstances as a result of a failed marriage. The question is faithfulness. The faithfulness of God to us and our response to receive that love. To recognize that he really can love us that unconditionally, despite how we love other people and how other people love us. May God grant that to us by his grace. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it penetrates our hearts. Thank you that it reminds us of our need for you. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us that's unconditional. When we are in your Son, Jesus, Lord, you see us the way you see him. You see us perfected as if we had never sinned, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can gather as your people. We thank you that as your church collectively, we are your bride. And we eagerly await the return of our bridegroom. Father, would you, in your timing, send Jesus to gather your people. And we await that day, Lord. And we sing to you now in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.